You know what a good reminder from Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 is? God always pierces the darkness. Always. And the darkness doesn't last.
And the high priest, the great high priest who is Jesus Christ, he puts his hands on your life and you take your hands off. And you say, my life is surrendered for your purposes.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of the Downline Podcast. My name is Jamie Trussell. The privilege of hosting this for Downline Ministries and serving as lead pastor of Redeemer Dripping Springs in the Austin area. We hope this podcast helps you faithfully walk with Jesus while pouring your life into others. And today we are joined by Christy McClellan. Christy, thanks for coming on.
My absolute pleasure and privilege. I can't wait for our conversation. I'm a history nerd, so I'm excited.
Well, I grew up in Alabama, so we don't know what history is. So this should be a great, great conversation.
Well, I grew up in Mississippi and got just a little bit, you know.
I know. I was thinking, I didn't want to say it earlier when we were talking before recording, but it's like the one thing we knew growing up in Alabama is at least we weren't from Mississippi. And y'all probably had the same joke in our direction.
Well, for us, I mean, it was always either Mississippi or Arkansas that was coming in 50th in the nation in education. So we always felt really good when Arkansas came in 50th.
So that's right. That's right. Well, look, we've defied all the educational odds right here on this podcast already. Hey, for those that may not be as familiar with you, give us a quick flyover intro, kind of what you've been up to. Your bio is real, and you wouldn't say this, it's so expansive and broad. I mean, teaching series, podcast, speaker, author. I mean, people can go on a cruise with you. I mean, not just you and them, but as a group. I mean, it's expansive what the God's really brought to you. So kind of tell people what you've been up to and where they can even find more of your resources.
Yeah, thank you, Jamie. I mean, I think the essence of my passion, just a sense of calling and kingdom vocation for me, it's to help Western Christians to better understand the Bible in its historical, cultural context. I often talk about getting to know the Bible in its world. I've been taking teams to Israel on biblical study trips for 20 years now, getting ready to take a group on a Mediterranean cruise where we're going to visit Rome and Ephesus and Athens and Pompeii and places like that. And the whole idea of text in context. I'm a visual learner. I'm an experiential learner. I don't learn by what I hear. I need to taste it. I need to sit in it. I need to feel it with my five senses. And I tell people all the time, the Bible is the best and truest story that's ever been told. These things happen. And I feel like really, you know, people call me a professor. I've been teaching at Williamson College here in Middle Tennessee for 20 years. I'm on the teaching team at my church, just a Bible nerd in all of the ways that that comes out. But truly, my word for God's call on my life is to be a bridge, to be a bridge between the Western church and the world and land of the Bible. I like to joke, you can kind of walk across my back to get over to Israel, to get over to Turkey and Greece, to get over to Italy, these incarnational spaces of the Bible. There's nothing like studying a passage of scripture embodied in the very place where that story was lived, where it happened, to sit in some of the places where the scriptures were so faithfully, generationally scribed, meticulously copied, given to the world as this gift, the word of God that's moving throughout the earth. So that's just a little bit about me. I'm a golfer. I would play golf every day of my life. If I had enough money and my back would let me, I would play golf every day. But it's probably my number one hobby outside of just travel. And I'll eat anything. I love trying new foods, traveling around the world, meeting great people, eating great food. Hospitality is a deep virtue for me. Again, back to that kingdom vocation. It's funny because I don't cook, so I'm not going to like cook for you hospitality, but I'll have you over in my backyard around a fire pit. Just welcome. You know, I really think as followers of Jesus, people are meant to experience the welcome of heaven in us. To be a hospitable welcome of heaven Bible bridge in this world.
Okay. So where do you like to play in Nashville?
You know what? I have friends. I'm not a member anywhere. It's too expensive. But I have friends at Legends. I have friends that are members at West Haven. But okay. I like the municipal courses, you know, up around the airport in Nashville. I like to travel, you know, take my clubs different places. And it's the challenge. I'm always saying when it comes to golf, you're playing the course. You know, you might be with your friends, but you're playing the course that's in front of you.
So my favorite, it's going to sound so snobby, but it's not because I've only gone once. But I've got a buddy who's a member of Golf Club of Tennessee. Got to play that new upper course that just opened like a year ago. And I was so excited and actually playing pretty well. And then the bottom fell out of the sky on the eighth hole and we never got to finish.
Yeah.
So I still feel like he owes me the rest of the course, frankly.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's God's favor on your life that you
That's
got
exactly
there.
Right.
You know
That's
what
exactly
I mean? Now
right.
we just need his grace to like see you through all 18 holes. So
I see what you did there. You took that and made a sermon out of it. Okay. All right. Let's jump in because you've got, you know, you just mentioned Mediterranean cruise. You've got a course, Italy in the early church. Mm-hmm. And we hear, so admittedly, even in my own studies, church history is a pretty big area of weakness for me. I mean, I've read Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language, and that's probably about it along the way. So dial us back from, I mean, you know, whenever you would say, maybe Pentecost forward. And I know that you look at that Italy and early church through Acts, and then the DDK is kind of like this early church manual. What's lost on me that you know that most of us don't know that you go, man, if they only knew these like three or four things about the early church, it would so enhance our understanding of what was happening.
Man, what a great way to even frame it. I'm such a history lover. So I'll pick up where you mentioned, you know, when we look at Acts 2, it's an echo back to the Tower of Babel. You know, one of the things I really learned in a way of hermeneutic kind of eyes to see the scriptures in a more historic cultural context, you know, the story of Babel all the way back to Genesis, humanity, everyone speaking one language, they're building a ziggurat to the heavens. God comes down and confuses their language. And at Pentecost, you have the opposite. You have this unification. You have these people from all over the world that have come to Jerusalem for the feast, for the festival of Pentecost, and the Spirit comes like flames of fire down upon them. And now there's this unified, everyone can sort of understand each other in the moment. It's this really beautiful unification. And oftentimes we kind of stop Acts 2 there. It's like, wow, Acts 2, the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit comes. But what we don't think about is part of what the Lord is doing is it's like a contraction. Like the Jews have come to Jerusalem now filled with the Holy Spirit, these early, you know, first gen followers of Jesus, but they're all going to get thrown back into their world like a centrifuge, you know, with the Holy Spirit now empowering them. And one of the main ways I like to just teach the Bible, period, from Genesis to Revelation, and you really see it in early church history, is you really have two systems at work in the world always. You have empire, which is the way of the world. It's might makes right. It's the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and we could go on and on. And then you have the way of the kingdom. You have the way of the kingdom of God, and it's not a vertical system. Empire is very vertical, and it always asks the question, who's on top? And kingdom is a very lateral. It's, you know, Paul keeps calling us my brothers and my sisters, family of God. We're meant to relate to each other. Kingdom asks, who's beside me? How can I love God, and how can I love my neighbor? So while empire is trying to conquer and swallow, the kingdom is moving. I love Matthew 13, these two images and these parables that Jesus gives. What he says in Matthew 13, what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven to? What is it like? And he goes on to say it's like mustard seed and it's like yeast. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that mustard seed is a weed. You know, Caesar never went around comparing his empire to a weed. And so Jesus is using this very simple on the ground. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like mustard seed. As it gets thrown wherever it lands, it's going to grow up things, on things, around things. It's highly aggressive in the sense that when you're in Israel in the spring, there's mustard seed everywhere.
Okay.
Along the side of the road. And this is what we see. If you need a metaphor or an image for the early church, it's exactly that. They're all in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit falls on them like tongues of fire. And then they all, like mustard seed, go back to their realms, go back to the empires that they live within, wherever that would have been at the time, carrying the seed of the gospel, the story of Jesus's life, death, burial, and resurrection, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to not just to know the way of the kingdom, but to live it. So kingdom has always lived within the realms of empire. You know, the entire New Testament is written under the realm of the Roman world. Caesar's on the throne, but Jesus is king. And so, you know, we have this beautiful interaction, and we never see the early church trying to take over Rome. It's not that vertical system. We're not going to try to overtake you and make you be a follower of Jesus. We're just going to live among you with the story of Jesus aflame in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to show you a better way. There's another way than the way of empire. Life is more than who you can swallow, who you can conquer. Life is more than you trying to be the toughest, strongest, smartest in the room to make sure you can get what you need, to make sure you can keep what you need. So much of the way of empire, it's anchored in fear and scarcity. We're all afraid we're not going to have enough. So we go to war with each other. I need to be stronger than you so I can make sure I have enough grain for my people. You know, I have enough for my people. And the followers of Jesus up, you know, throughout the early church, and they're just giving everything away. You know, you see it in Acts. So people are selling their homes. They're taking care of widows. They're taking care of orphans. They're a people of sufficiency living in a world of scarcity.
That's good.
There are people who aren't orphans. We're not the fatherless. We have a high father, Jesus, the firstborn, only begotten Son of God, King of the kingdom. So it really frees us up. And so if we start with Acts 2, that's just some imagery and Bible to help us kind of frame our conversation. Early church history, all the way to right now, you and I sitting here, it's this story of kingdom moving like mustard seed, like yeast getting worked through dough unto the ends of the earth. And we're not conquerors. That's not what we're trying to do. We're just trying to be the family of God in the world. How could I be a faithful sister to you? That's a witness to a world anchored in empire. And so I would just say that's a very general way. And Jamie, this has formed a grid for my personal life and discipleship, because when I'm facing something and I need to make a decision and I'm praying about it, I'm going to scripture, I'm talking about it with my brothers and sisters and the family of God, I will ask myself, Christy, are you making this decision in scarcity, or are you making it as a citizen of the kingdom?
That's a great question.
Are you making an empire decision here because you're afraid? You're afraid you're not going to have enough? So you're acting like an orphan, like you have to scrounge to provide for yourself? Or are you, or am I seated in the heavenly realms, as Paul talks about? Do I know that I have a seat at God's table? Because I've put my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I am part of the kingdom in this world of empire. And we see it so beautifully throughout, you know, the early church. And I mean, we can go as deep into what some of these things look like that you want to, but that I feel like is a very general kind of 35,000 foot, if we're looking at church history from the airplane, to just at least help us frame the conversation. You know, what's going on? You know, when Paul is going to all these places, he's just like a mustard seed. Wherever he goes, wherever he's planted, whether he spends a week there, 3 years there, 18 months there, whether he's in a prison, he's preaching the gospel to the guards, when he's on these ships with these sailors. Think of that every cussing like a sailor. You know,
I love it
that Paul spent so much of his time with sailors, you know, and what Jesus did around the Sea of Galilee, Paul's going to do around the Mediterranean, the great lake of the Roman world. Paul is just trying to be like his rabbi and his Lord.
Paul's
just trying to be like Jesus as he's traveling through the Mediterranean world.
No, that's really good. Okay, so speaking of Paul, I mean, you read Acts 1 through 12, overly simplistic. Peter's kind of your primary guy. Acts 13 on, Paul is pretty much a central figure as far as the church goes. Mm-hmm. It's very clear Paul lands some places. There's no gospel witness. He shares. He maybe gets beaten or stoned. A church bursts. But then there seems to be, maybe because of Pentecost, we would say, and that dispersion, he does land some places where there's seemingly some vein of faith or knowledge already present. And so when we think about the early church expansion, I think there's one way of thinking about it that maybe most people, it's like, oh, Paul really is the one that started every single early church, and they all birthed through Paul's ministry. And certainly a lot of that is true. But are there multiple movements happening early on where maybe little churches we've never even heard of, they didn't get a letter written to them, are these things all popping up simultaneously?
That's right. I believe so. When I look at Acts 2, I think those followers of Jesus in Jerusalem that were filled with the Holy Spirit, that when they went back home and lived as that welcome of heaven, kingdom in a realm of empire, people are attracted to truth. People are attracted to the kingdom ways. Orphans want to be part of families. People anchored in scarcity, they want to have a peace to know that there's going to be enough. And so I do envision, and we even see Paul, and you do see it throughout Acts, a very interesting dynamic that starts to happen is everywhere he goes, he starts at the synagogue.
That's right.
You read it over and over again because he is Jewish. He is a Pharisee, according to himself in Philippians 3. Uh-huh. He's trained under the famous Gamaliel. And so everywhere he goes, he starts by going to his own. And there's a couple of reasons for that aren't even religious. In the ancient world, hospitality is everything. And you're going to get it because you're going to need it. So the idea of hospitality, this is survival. So when Paul shows up as a tent maker, we know that that's his profession. Most likely he would go to synagogue and meet other Jews because that's who he's going to stay with. They're going to offer that hospitality to him. He's not sleeping on the street. He's staying in Jewish homes himself as a Jew. And he's also probably connecting to the tent maker guild. So you have these guilds in antiquity, the metal workers, all kind of think ancient unions, you know, kind of what we would think. And this is how he meets Priscilla, you know, and Aquila, you know, and so he's with them in Corinth. They're all tent makers. They're in this guild together. So everywhere he's being spread like mustard seed and like yeast, I think the other mustard seeds and yeast of the kingdom that are there, they find each other. And sometimes Paul is going to completely ungospeled places, but he's rarely going to unsynagogue places.
Okay.
You know, the Jewish diaspora was very broad and well-known throughout the ancient world. You look at an ancient city like Alexandria, where one-third of its population was Jewish, you know, and you see a lot of scribes getting scribed, and, you know, the scriptures are being copied there and sent throughout the ancient world, and some are kept with the great the library of Alexandria. Mm-hmm. And so it's just this beautiful... You know, I've been studying a lot of this, Jamie. The timing of this is perfect because this is some of the very things I'm talking about on the upcoming Mediterranean cruise. But, you know, the way I like to frame in some ways the story of the Bible is the minnow is going to swallow the whale. And what I mean by that is empires are vast and powerful. They will crush you. They will dominate you. I mean, the Romans are crucifying people daily. This isn't something unusual. And they very much read the entire New Testament with Rome's foot on your neck. Like that's what it feels like when you're in these places. And yet the Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22, where empires will have gone away and the kingdom of God will remain with
that's
Jesus
right.
seated at the right hand of the Father, of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so the minnow is going to swallow the whale. Whoever knew that mustard seed and that yeast, you know, the kingdom's going to
so
live
good.
Forever.
Empires,
but for a moment, you know, but for a moment.
That's really good. So what do then, all right, Paul's around the Mediterranean, churches are established, right? We've got Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth. We've got Titus on Crete. We've got all these things happening. What does it look like? Because most of the time we're told, okay, here's Ephesus. It's a circular letter. It's going to land in Ephesus. It may bounce around a few other parts of modern day Turkey or Asia Minor. Mm-hmm. They read it in one sitting. They hear it from start to finish. But if we think about early church, like worship, and we think about early church, even like deacons, elders, how are they organized? Is there a pastor? Right? We know Timothy pastors in Ephesus, but are they gathering at 9 and 11? Are they giving the sermon? Are they say they have kids? Like, and this is probably where the D.K comes in and your studies in that. But like, can you give us a sense of maybe the step beyond the house church that just popped up in Philippi? Maybe it's developed a little bit. It's grown a little bit. What starts happening?
You know, I mean, the first thing I would say is communion or the Eucharist, however you like to think of it, seems to be so central to them. They took it very literally and seriously when Jesus said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And you kind of joke, you know, if they meet Sunday mornings at 9 and 11, like our modern churches, you know, communion will be a full meal. It's not the little cracker and the juice that we think of, and it's a part of our worship services, but it was more central for them at that time. And there's a very practical reason for that. Rome's boot is on their neck. You know, the early church throughout the Mediterranean world, they are predominantly on the lower end of that vertical spectrum. You've got Caesar on top, you've got the aristocrats, the senators, the equestrians, but then you get down to the plebeians. This is your blue collar fisherman, metal worker, tent maker, you know, fisherman, all of that, slave below plebeian. So the early church is very much this grounded group. And then from time to time in Acts, we read that, you know, a high government official, you know, Paul's first named convert in the book of Acts is a proconsul of the Roman Empire. It's where his name in the text of Acts shifts from Saul to Paul. And the man's name was Sergius Paulus. And so Saul comes from the Hebrew name Shaul. And so did Paul kind of take on Sergius Paulus's name? Was he traveling with protection papers that were given to him by him? You know, this is some imagination stuff. The text doesn't say it, but you want to talk about the minnow swallowing the whale, that story in the book of Acts, it is a tremor of what is to come, because slaves are receiving Jesus, plebeians are receiving Jesus, the good news of Jubilee, that it's not just for those on top, it's not just for the Caesars and the senators and the aristocrats, it's not just for the wealthy, Jesus has come on the ground for everyone. And then you get these snapshots of these people on top of the vertical system receiving Jesus. And now you're like, hold up, the story's about to get really interesting. And so you kind of fast forward, and I'll try to say this briefly, but what you really see, you know, you fast forward to Nero, the persecution, the great fire of Rome in the 60s, Paul and Peter are martyred during that time. But you have the early church very much when they meet for their worship services. It is this fundamental commitment to Eucharist or communion, however you think about it, this meal where Jesus is remembered, taking in his body, taking in his blood symbolically. We are in him. He is in us. For the hearing of scripture, like you said, you know, they're hearing the word of God. They're not all sitting around with their own codex of scripture. You have to be really wealthy to have scrolls and text in the ancient world. And so
illiterate.
All people, oral memory. That's right. And then honestly, Jamie, it's them taking care of each other. Like when I envision the early church, like that house church in Philippi, it's, hey, Jamie, do you and your family have food this week? Oh, you don't? Well, we have a little extra. Here you go. It's this idea that if one of us is not okay, none of us are okay.
Okay. I did just want to take a quick moment and make a plea. And look, I'm the village idiot as it relates to algorithms and social media and how all these apps work. But I do know this. The more 5-star ratings and subscriptions we get, the more we're able to get this information out to those who might not otherwise come across it. So if you love the podcast, if God's using it in some way in your walk with Jesus, please, please, please take 5 seconds, follow it, give it 5 stars, and let's help create a movement of disciple makers.
It is this radical hospitality, family of God, the same way you would never be okay for like some of your kids to have food and not another one. You know,
that it's just depends on the kid and depends on the day. But yes, generally speaking.
You know what? Listen, life is long, brother. Life is long. Yes. But that's what's so beautiful. And if I could even, if you want to look at church history over the first few centuries, if you want to fast forward that to the 2nd century AD, even the 3rd century AD, that is what was the compelling witness to the pagan world. Jesus was not kidding in the Gospel of John when he said, by this one thing, all men will know you belong to me, by how you love one another. Mm. They took that hardcore. Widows, orphans, does everybody have enough to eat? We're not trying to climb this vertical ladder.
No, that's
I'm not trying to amass all this wealth and power. Is everybody okay? And the Roman system had no welfare. They had no like social security, if you want to think about it. If your husband went off to war and he was killed, you know, now you and your children have to figure that out. And so the pagan world, anchored in fear and scarcity, war after war, seeing these plebeian, slave, you know, from time to time, aristocratic or equestrian, this collective, this group that's adamant about taking care of one another. But then you hear these whispers that when they get together, they're proclaiming another king. It's not Caesar. It's this Jew named Jesus. You know,
and
everybody's just kind of like, oh my gosh, I want that. I want, who is Jesus? What is this? Who are you people? And to fast forward a little bit, and I'll make this quick and I'll be quiet. You can tell you're on a subject that I absolutely
love it. I'm learning.
I'm so fired up. You could talk about this for 8 hours. But if I could fast forward to the mid 200s, think 250 AD.
Okay.
We have a plague that hits the ancient world.
Okay.
And sometimes it's called Cyprian's plague. Cyprian was a Christian bishop in Carthage. But historians tell us that during the plague, 5,000 people a day in Rome were dying.
Oh my word.
5,000 a day. And it was some type of, we think an airborne, you know, we're not really sure, but it was decimating the population. Well, the Christians had gone underground. So when you hear about the catacombs in Rome, the funerary things underground, because they were being persecuted, they were being jailed, their property was being confiscated, they're being thrown to lions in the arenas, all of that. The Christians go underground. They're down in the catacombs because Roman law, you can't desecrate a tomb because they believed in ghosts and they were all kind of like scared of them. So if you mess with the tomb, a ghost may come get you. So the safest place to be a Christian in Rome under these persecutions is cemeteries. So they're all hanging out down below, Eucharist, communion, teaching. Is everybody okay? Do you have enough food? Do you have enough food? Do you need a blanket? I've got an extra blanket. Here we go. So when the plague hit, Jamie, the pagans started fleeing Rome, like even the doctors. It was like every man for himself. And pagan Roman families were throwing their sick family members out on the street to die because they were so afraid of this plague. Well, what did the Christians do? They came up from the catacombs and started treating the people, giving them water, giving them food, giving them presents in death. So if they're going to die on the street, there's a follower of Jesus with them, giving them that honor. And it's like, are you kidding me? Like, this story is so beautiful and so hard. Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, he's quoted, he wrote a letter to another church father, and in it he said, we are learning not to fear death.
Wow.
We are learning not to fear death, because when Rome fled, the Christians came up and ran into it. This whole death is not the end. Love God, love your neighbor. They took that so seriously. And Jamie, when that plague finally passed, there were thousands upon thousands of Romans that accepted Jesus because of the witness of his people.
Man, that's beautiful and convicting.
Oh my goodness. Why are you not afraid of death? What do you mean? Like, I was on death's doorstep and you were giving me water and food. What is this fearless courage? What is this joyful, generous hospitality? When you don't have enough to feed your own children, you're giving me a piece of bread and water while I'm sick. And it's very convicting for me. Like, early church history, man, it'll make you check yourself in the mirror. It will make you, like, get with the Lord and be like, forge that into me. I want to be made of that kind of stuff, you know?
Man, that's,
and that's so, just, it's just interesting that, like, this was the power of our witness in the ancient world. It's not that we're scholarly. It's not that we know all the Bible answers, the fill in the blank. I can quote more scripture than you. No, man, it was when life went down.
Yeah.
The followers of Jesus showed up in sacrificial other love.
Yeah.
We're not going to be full of self-love. We're going to be full of other love.
Well, what you mentioned, the kind of the two empires or two kingdoms, and Augustine writes about this in City of God, there's like always a city operating within the city, right? And one's generally more attractive than the other, or should be.
That's right. That's right.
Hey, how do we get to, can I keep you for a few more minutes?
Sure, of course.
How do we get, because you mentioned Cyprian and I just mentioned Augustine, and then we have Irenaeus and these guys start popping up later on. Like, at some point, maybe it's, you know, with the plague, or at some point things seemingly start to get centralized or regional, or like, how do we get from kind of dispersed mustard seed band of believers, all kind of to church fathers, to these, to bishops, to church buildings? Like, what's the progression there?
So I think it happened in different ways.
Okay.
In different parts of the empire. So for us, right, like, are you Southern Baptist? Are you Episcopalian? Right? You know, today we're followers of Jesus, but we have different denominations, different flavors, different emphases, you know. And so I don't think that there's a, you know, it's a good point that you raised, Jamie, because in the same way that we are diverse in expressions of faith, so were they. You know, it's not like every follower of Jesus looked and lived exactly the same way throughout the realm. You know, being a follower in rural Rome is very different from being a follower in Rome, you know, just by virtue of architecture and economy and all of the things. But what we can pinpoint. So I would say it looked different in different places, formed over time.
Yeah.
From my study, and this is even back to kind of what I'm talking about with that other love, that welcome of heaven, taking care of each other, taking care of the pagan, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, is some of these systems seem to be developed not so much for theological reasons, but for practical taking care of each other reasons. Who's going to collect the donations from everyone? Who's going to oversee how much the widows get? Who's going to make sure the Greek widows and the Jewish widows are all being taken care of? What is our system for taking care of orphans? What is our system for that. So I think a lot of it was very practical. We tend to think of clergy as like the holders of theology and, right. and the one sort of passing out and passing down theology.
Right.
But where we can certainly, from a place of church history, really see it defined would be Constantine. When he comes on the scene right after the persecution of Diocletian in the early 300s. And Diocletian was smart. There were many Roman emperors that had tried to snuff out Christianity. But Diocletian was the one that said, you know what? We need to rob them of their stories. So he started confiscating Torah scrolls and scripture and burning it. He wanted to rip the story out of them. Let's not just, it's not working to just throw them in the arenas. It's not working to torture them and all of that because they just won't recant their faith. And now they're confessors and their authority in their populations is greater than ever because they're withstanding everything we're throwing at them. So he was the first one to really go after the sacred writings. So then Constantine comes on the heels of that. You want to talk about like a reversal. I mean, you want to put A to Z or 1 to 100. You know, now Constantine comes to the throne. And in 313 AD, he passes the Edict of Milan. And if you're listening today, you can Google all these names that Jamie and I are talking about, these time periods. There's all of this information out there for free for you as a resource to help you look deeper into it. So Constantine becomes the first Christian emperor, for lack of a better term. And there's all kind of speculation. Was it authentic or was it political? But that historically is a reality.
Yep.
Constantine becomes the first self-acclaimed Christian emperor in the Roman Empire. And in 313 AD, he passes the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan granted freedom to Christians and Christianity, and it even sought to give them back the money, resources, properties that had been confiscated when they were being jailed.
Okay.
So the church goes from mustard seed and yeast to rich overnight.
Wow.
So imagine winning the lottery.
Okay.
Like anybody out there watching today, like if you or I found out today we won the $100 million lottery, man, it's going to take a lot of prayer. It's because we never stewarded that. It's like, oh my gosh, okay, you're going to send me all this money. Well, now what do I do with it? What's my theology around this? And, you know, just all of these things. But that's what essentially happened to the church in the 300s. And so now you really start to see the basilica system. Churches coming out of homes because now these huge buildings are being repurposed and refashioned. Maybe it was something for pagan use, but now it's for Christian use. And now you see this very, what do I want to call it, a bit more detailed hierarchy, if you will, bishops overseeing regions, elders, pastors, and the local assemblies, because there's a lot of people now that are suddenly Christian. And you're completely free. You're not running for your life.
Okay.
And if I can say it, Jamie, something that we don't connect that I think is really important for us to connect is the Council of Nicaea happened in 325.
Yeah.
325 AD, Constantine calls all of these bishops from all over the Roman realm. They come to Iznik, it's modern day Iznik, ancient Nicaea. And they produced the Nicene Creed. And it's important for us to understand because we might say, man, that's 325 AD. Like, why weren't they doing that in the first century? Like, why weren't Paul and Peter at some council of Rome, you know, doing that? And it's because for the first time, the Edict of Milan, you could walk around publicly as a Christian. Now you have time to sit and write.
That
and
makes
it
sense.
Birthed the golden age of ancient Christian literature because, you know, the bishops are all getting imprisoned and tortured. They're coming out confessors. Well, now you're free. Now you have all these buildings and this imperial money flowing in. Constantine is one of you. Now you're favored. And so now we get the councils I mean, you know, people don't realize this, Jamie, you and I know it, the canon of scripture, you know, as Protestants, right? You know, the 66 books of the Bible, you know, Catholics have the Apocrypha. But it wasn't completed or codified until the 300s.
Right.
You know, I mean, the first, you know, few hundred years of the church, the letters are circulating, but they don't, and you have the Hebrew Bible, you know, the Bible that Jesus would have known, the Bible that Paul would have grown up with as a little boy, what we call the Old Testament.
Right.
And this is why, and I want to just say this, Jamie, and you can share your own thoughts on this, you know, for your audience, but when we talk about extra canonical works, so canon comes from this Greek word, which means like ruler. You're right. You use a ruler to kind of like measure something. So when we talk about the canon of scripture, it's what books did they put the ruler to it and say, okay, we believe this one is divinely inspired. We're going to call it sacred text. Yep. But there's all these extra canonical writings that for the first few hundred years of the church, you know, the church read them. I'll give you a perfect example, Jamie. And this might have to be a whole other podcast. So please invite
I'm up for
me back.
It. Yes.
But when we think about our nativity story every December, our Christmas story, and kind of this idea that we kind of have that Joseph and Mary are traveling alone, she's on a donkey, there's some grumpy innkeeper that won't let them in. So somehow Jesus is birthed in a cave on the side of the road. None of that comes from the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells a very different story in Luke 2. And again, maybe we can have another podcast closer to Christmas and unpack that. And so you ask, well, where do we get that story? It's from an extra canonical work, you know, that is circulating at that time. It's called the Proto-Evangelion or the Proto-Gospel of James.
Yeah.
And don't get thrown by gospel being in the title. That's just the title of the work. Gospel means good news.
Right.
But that's where we get that story. And I mean, if you have a nativity set at your house, it probably looks like mine. And it's Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus with the three wise men and a cow and some sheep and maybe a donkey, you know. And so the early church was deeply impacted by these extra canonical works that in many ways can be helpful, but they are not scriptural.
Sure. Which I do think we get nervous, this kind of corporate we, maybe myself included, when it, like, we're fine with reading I read historical works all the time, and I don't think they're the word of God, but they're really helpful.
That's right.
But when it's like tangentially related to the Bible, it's almost like don't read it at all because it could totally screw you up with what we actually know is from God, right? That's kind of it's just a tricky genre, I think.
That's right. Well, and I think it was a tension that they felt. So now back to the Council of Nicaea, can you imagine, Jamie, can you imagine if you were a bishop that was on that committee that's responsible for deciding the canon?
No, I cannot.
Talk about pressure.
No
I
kidding.
Mean, my
That's
God,
right.
I'm so glad I never had that job. My word, you know? But when you're asking the question, where did we get, you know, the systems of the early church, like all the way up to the bishops, it's really in the Constantinian era that we see like the canon finalized, 66 books. We're not going to add anymore. We don't have an open canon. You know, we're not adding books to it any longer. And it was because of their freedom. It was because of that Edict of Milan that they were able to do it. You know, then you have the Council of Chalcedon. I mean, many councils that came after it. But the church really changed. Again, she kind of went from 1 to 100 and had to figure that out. You know, freedom is something to be stewarded.
That's a great way to put it.
Freedom brings its own challenges,
sure.
you know.
Sure.
Because for a few hundred years, it had been as simple and as powerful as communion, scripture, taking care of each other.
And that's kind of it.
Now, all of a sudden, one of your own is the emperor of the realm.
Okay, so, and I know I'm already holding you long. Can I go one more question? I'll get you out of here with
this. One more. Let's go. Yes.
I'd love your thoughts. So that the Constantine Milvian Bridge, the battle, the whole deal, it's kind of talked about, and I hear it talked about. I don't talk about it because I'm not smart enough to. But generally speaking, it'll be presented in one of two ways. Like, what a great thing that happened for Christianity. What a terrible thing that happened for Christianity. You know, it was so much simpler, more powerful. And once it got politicized and then it this and that. Yeah. Let me ask you this. What, first of all, I would assume it's kind of like a both and. Like some really good things were made possible. Everything comes with problems and possibilities. So let's say it existed within that. But if we think from Constantine forward to right now, as you've studied church history and all your expertise, what has been lost that you lament the most?
The generosity, the spirit of a people that came up from the catacombs to take care of the pagan world.
How do we then, okay, what would that look like now?
You know, I live among a community here in Franklin. We've all been friends. We met through the local church and through a local Christian school here because everybody's kids were going there. And we kind of live that Acts 2, Acts 4 thing. And I've watched us do it for 25 years. And I'm not saying we do it perfectly, but we very much live in that. If a need arises, we all just rally and meet it. It's as simple as that. My money is not my own. And I'm not talking about my tithe to my local church. That's like a beginning, I think, of giving. But I, as a follower of Jesus, believe that I am not an orphan. And my life is not anchored in scarcity. And I have a high father. My whole life is funded by him from his gracious right hand. I have a seat at God's table. And therefore, I am free to be generous to you. So if you have a need, I'm going to just view, and this is something that we talk about a lot, Jamie. And this is, and I would say this to everybody out there joining us today. I kind of want to live like this. If I hear of a need, but I have it in my power, I'm not going to pray about it. I'm going to get it. Because maybe I'm God's answer to that problem.
For sure.
Maybe God's letting me hear it because I can meet it. And so sometimes it's kind of like, man, I'm going to pray for you, Jamie. Gosh, that's tough. You know, but I actually have the money in my account and I really don't need it. Like, what are we doing? Why am I praying? Right. Like, that's give it good. To you. Yeah. And so we kind of lived that way. Like, we had one family, their home was destroyed by a fire. And Jamie, it was gorgeous. One family popped up and offered their rental property, go live here, clothes, money, getting the kids. One of their vehicles was destroyed. I mean, it was a rallying. And that family would tell you they were able to sleep at night. They never missed a meal. They had clothes, they had what they needed because a community of Jesus followers that they're a part of made sure they were okay.
Man, that's
beautiful.
And
I just think, man, I think we've lost a lot of that welcome of heaven. We've lost a lot of that generosity. I think sometimes our financial philosophies is way too basic as Christians. It's kind of like, I'm going to give 10% to my local church and, you know, support the kids when they go on their mission trip and hear me clearly. Yes. And yes.
Sure.
Tithe to your local church and by all means, help your kids go on their summer mission trip. But man, does your neighbor have a tangible need that it is in your power to meet?
That's really good.
And
well,
this
I just
is
did
something
it
that I lament that we lost.
Well, that's really good. And all the home churchers everywhere are pounding the table and saying, see, we got it right and the rest of you got it wrong. But
let me say this to that. I attend my local church here and I'm on the teaching team there. We have about 10,000 members. So
that's a big house church.
You're talking to somebody. I'm not a part of a house church. I go to a church. I got a whole lot of brothers and sisters. There's no way for me to ever know all of their names, their stories, or whatever. But I would say, regardless of your local assembly, whether you're part of a home church, a small rural local church, a mega church, something in between, what would it look like? What kind of a witness to the world would it be again and again? for us to live in such a way. We are not orphans. We are not the fatherless. God's funding our whole life. I'm anchored in sufficiency. I have a seat at God's table. I am saved and free to give my life away. Because God's going to give it back to me in manifold fashion in the ways that he wants to. And I just think it's such a beautiful, it keeps you from being selfish. It keeps you from being a jerk. It keeps you, like, Christian jerks are the worst, man.
They're the worst.
You know, like being a jerk in Jesus' name, it just doesn't work. You know, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't sound right. And it's just like, man, what does it look like for us to be the most generous people in the room with the scriptures upon our hearts, the Holy Spirit empowering our lives? Like, let's go be the way of the kingdom in these realms of empire, in our cities, in our states, in our nation, and unto the ends of the earth. And let's watch how God uses that in the same way that he used it in the early church.
Well, let's end it there, because that was really well said, and I don't want to take away from any of that. I do think probably got to get you back in season 3. I think there's a part 2 out there for this.
I would love it. I'm so encouraged in this conversation. My whole day is going to be better. So good. So thank you for the invitation.
Yes, thank you for your time, and hopefully we'll get you back on soon.
Right on.
We thank you for listening to this episode of the Downline Podcast. Please subscribe, give us 5 stars, help us to get this content out to as many people as possible as we continue to partner with men and women in the Great Commission as we seek to make disciples as a lifestyle for a lifetime.